All right, we'll go get started. Can you grab those doors for me back there? No? Can we? Okay. Can we grab those doors? Appreciate it. Thanks, Ryan. Well, good morning. That's okay. Good morning. The faithful remnant. Here we go. Hey, good to see you. Welcome back to God's presence, class on God's presence. I suppose welcome back also to God's presence. I guess we never really escape it. Now, welcome back. So I'm going to begin a little bit differently today because there was a part of last week that we didn't quite get to. So I'm going to begin there and then transition us into this week. And I'm hoping maybe we get to a place where we can just go back and forth, talk a little while, smaller group today. Maybe we can dialogue back and forth about different questions, thoughts. What are you guys thinking so far? What's been helpful? Those kinds of things. So let me actually just begin with prayer because I want to jump right into the last part of last week. So let me pray and then we'll do that. Sound good? All right. Father, we are thankful for your presence. You are, yes, everywhere. And that brings a comfort to us because you are with us here, but you're also across the world where your presence is needed as well. And you exercise your control and your power. But God, we do thank you for meeting with us here. It's both in the worship together that either we just came from or that we get to go to here in a little while, but also in a class. And as we look at your word, your spirit comes along and it helps us to see the things that we can't see on our own and to hear the things that we can't hear on our own. And we get to learn together. We get to talk back and forth as those who, as people who are have your spirit. And so I pray you meet with us now as we look at your word, and even more just understanding, God. We want in our homes, in the places that we work, wherever we go, we want to have an awareness of your spirit, and that you do lead your people wherever we are. And so help us to grow in that. Help us to grow in the awareness and discernment to experience your power, that you might use us to bring glory to yourself and for the good of the whole world. And so God, we pray you be with us now. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I'm beginning today at the latter end of where we kind of were last week. This is my MO. I spent too much time on the other parts that I didn't quite make it to the end. And so we'll just begin with the end and then we'll begin again. How about that? So flip over to Exodus 33. We spent time in Exodus last week and that was the theme. It was God's presence in Exodus. And we talked about how God's presence up to that point was in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a little bit more developed than the tent. And that was a little bit more developed than just being, sent out from the garden. But this has always been God's intent. He's always desired to dwell with his people. And so we said at this point in the story, Israel, the Hebrew people, being sent out from Egypt by God's plan and his power, then to go to on this journey to the promised land. We said his presence was in the tabernacle. And then we learned from this idea of priests that Aaron and Moses were designated as priests, and we have this imagery of 70 elders and Aaron and Moses and their son, like being able to go up to a certain point, and he had this really profound imagery that they worshiped God but they also saw God face to face and they dwelt together. And they even ate and drank together. Like, this is what they did in God's presence. They just enjoyed it together. But then we saw a split between the life of Aaron and what Aaron led the people to do, right? Which is kind of a weird imagery, because Aaron seems to very quickly give himself over to the desires of the people. He said, okay, give me all your jewelry. They throw it into the fire, and all of a sudden, magically, there's this calf. That's what it seems like. It just seems like if we just throw it in there. And of course, later on, when Moses confronts Aaron about it, that's the way he tries to portray it. Look, it was just the people. We threw it in there. Like, I blacked out. I don't know. That's kind of what it seems like. But I think part of the story, like, these are the things that when you're reading narrative, especially, which by the way, we talked about this in the How to Study the Bible class, and you should already know this. When you read your Bible, most of it is narrative. Most of it is story, and so there's not going to be, within these stories, a clean outline of these are the points that you're supposed to pull from these stories, right? So therefore, we must become good readers of the Bible in order to understand what's the point. So within this story about in the Exodus of Aaron and Moses, you see the writer kind of drawing a distinction between the way that Aaron, who's been in the presence of God, is now living versus Moses and his response to the presence of God. Aaron quickly gives himself over to, he's seen God's power. He's seen the smoke. He has felt the mountain shake. He's gotten closer than some of the other people. And yet, when people like him, so think like peer pressure, think the fear of man, think, you know, what would my coworkers think? Would they make a demand on me? It's an ethical decision. Like, he felt this pressure and he gave himself over to it, even as he's seen the presence and the power of God. But Moses has a different response, and Moses really takes up this role of mediator. He doesn't look at what the people have done. As a matter of fact, he judges them and actually causes them to drink some of what they made, literally. You guys notice that about the story? That they melted what he made and drank it. I've never drank gold before. I see, you know, some of those fancy restaurants that have like gold flake steaks and stuff like that. I don't know how that works. Looks like golden aluminum foil. It's too pricey for me. I don't know if it's worth paying that much just to see it immediately disappear. That's a sidebar. That's issues. But Moses immediately judges them. And so we get to chapter 33, and it should say in your Bible something on the title there, Moses' Intercession. So I'm going to begin by looking at verse 12. It says, Moses, this is again, Moses, Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." So even though this is the way that they responded and what they have done, Moses is taking up this role of mediator, as intercessor. He's wanting to not leave them behind. He's wanting to remember that they are God's people and they want to be in God's presence. In verse 14, "And he said, this is God, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? So this is one of those reasons that we read pronouns in the text. We read prepositions, and that because this gives clear insight. This wasn't just about Moses and God. It was about God and his people. God has always wanted to dwell with his people. He uses a mediator, we refer to as priest, but it's ultimately to create a people. And that verse 16, that last part of verse 16, it's that question, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? And this is the reality that we find ourselves in the world today, that we want to be distinct from the world. And we have to ask the question, what is it that makes God's people distinct? And so we've been moving through this part of Exodus, from Exodus 24 and 25 to 33 and 34. Again, I hope you have a better sense of what the book of Exodus is about. But now we're getting to Exodus 40, flip over there, or tap in there if you're looking on a phone. Exodus 40, which, by the way, in Exodus 33, like when Moses says these things and he asks these things, the Lord immediately responds, just as you have asked, so I will do it for you. And I think we need to understand from that, we had this question come up last week afterward, of just the idea of God changing his mind. Does God change his mind? And what is the effect of prayer? And I think it's our belief, and this is not just from the story, but across the narrative, that God has an end in mind. He knows the means that he wants to use, and he uses our prayers to use those means to bring about those ends. That's a lot of words. But God has an end in mind, and he uses our prayers to bring those ends about. Does that make sense? He legitimately uses the things that we ask for. And so it's always the question, well, if God already knows what the end is, he already knows what's coming, is there any effect in my prayer at all? The answer to that is yes. God uses our prayer. This is why we pray. If there's things that God, this is becoming aligned with the will of God. So if God has a will, and we want to be aligned with that will and move with him and be distinct from the rest of the nations because of the presence of God, how do we become aligned with him? We pray. We seek his presence. We call out to him so that his will becomes our will. This is Jesus' point when the disciples, you know, this is the only thing they asked him to teach him, right? The only thing that Jesus' disciples asked to be taught was to pray. They didn't ask, like, Jesus, how can we lead better worship services? Jesus, how can I have a better, you know, evangelistic approach? That, you know, think of the list of the things that we want to ask. And so really the only thing, we teach us how to pray. And so he teaches them, but you get that in that first part of the prayer, this reality that we're talking about. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will and our will align together. And Jesus says this is kind of the essence of prayer, that you begin to follow more closely. And so what we see in Exodus 33, he says, God says, I'm going to go. He said, Moses says, I don't want you to just go with me. I want you to go with us, because that's how we're distinct. Will you go with us so that we are distinct? And God says, if this is your prayer, if this is your request, I'll answer it. Yes, I'll go with you. And then we get this picture in Exodus 40. if you're looking on with me, it's verse 34. So Exodus 40, verse 34. How does this whole thing end? It's not just them getting the promises of God, because we asked that question last week. Would you want to have the promises of God without the presence of God? And I know we want to maybe shake our heads because we know what the right answer is, right? Oh, yeah, no, I would never want the promises of God without the presence of God. We answer that really quickly, but it's worth looking at our lives. How often do we want something from God that's not God? Think about we're kind of getting kind of down this way. I'm going to try to bring us back over here, but just for a second, think about all of Ephesians chapter 1 and all of the blessings that come from being in Christ. Now try to separate those blessings apart from Jesus himself. In reality, you can't. You can't get those things without Jesus. But we often want that. We want blessing without relationship. We wake up in the morning longing for just something. Our longings to just be true, but not to have intimacy with Christ, to know him. It's a question from this text, from the book of Exodus. It's a question that gets raised, and it's worth asking us, and asking us on a regular basis. And so I just leave that to you in your time with the Lord. How often do you want the promises of God without God himself? I leave that to you and the Spirit to direct you on that. All right. Now we're back. Exodus 40. Verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting," that is the tabernacle, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys," watch this, "all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." And so we get this reality from this part of the book of Exodus, the ending of Exodus, that Israel followed God's glory. Wherever the presence of God went, his people went with them. And we ultimately see they're finally beginning to live in the way that they were meant to live. That God has done some incredible things up to this point. God has caused the plagues to come on Egypt, and so they saw that as part of their deliverance. They saw the cloud going with them and the fire. So they've been led in this way up to this point. They saw the Red Sea split in half, and so they could walk over on dry lands. But they immediately forget. But it gets down to the end of the book of Exodus, and because of Moses' leadership, his intercession in leading people back to holiness and repentance and obedience to God, now they're more aligned again to where when God goes, they go. And if God rests, they rest. And this, can you imagine having the rhythm of your day being that? That it's not according to your iPhone's alarm clock in the morning, you dragging out of bed. What if we just, when you wake up with the sense of wherever the Spirit of the Lord leads today, I'll go. I know that's a strange thing, and maybe that's a, I don't know, maybe that's kind of a goofy question to be led more, maybe to pin those things, like we have to get up, we're going to be tired. Like those are realities. But what if we were motivated and focused throughout our day on wherever the Lord leads, I go, and wherever He stops, I stop. Having that kind of awareness, having that kind of discernment. Because here's the reality, I don't know about you, there's not going to be a cloud that's following me. If there is, it's going to be like that part of Peanuts where I'm glad, see, most of you understand what that means. Roof full of students, flat, that's nothing. Right? The little cloud, following you, that's not gonna happen. Most of us are not gonna get clouds. But we have a different reality. We don't need a cloud. We don't need a pillar of fire. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we're talking about today. That there's a new work that's going to be done, that we're not there yet in the story, but it is reality for us as we sit here today. We don't have to hold it off and treat it as if it's not something that's already true of us. We don't need these things because we have the Spirit of God. We want to follow, just in the same way that Israel followed God's glory by looking and following, we want to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And so we get at this last part of the book of Exodus is the clearest distinction of the people of God is the presence of God. That is true for us. That what marks us out distinguishes from the rest of the world and all the characteristics that come with that is the presence of God. That in the presence of God, this is what the Psalms tell us, and we actually read this at the very beginning of the class. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. So, if people who are distinguished by the presence of God, what are they like? Maybe I'll just ask that question. That was a rhetorical question, but I'll just ask you, how are we? You and I, how are we distinguished from the rest of the world? What are some of the things that come to mind? How we respond to situations? Love for one another.
And then the Holy Spirit empowers me for discernment. So I see that whole presence of God as so big, and there's so many attributes to it that there are a lot of distinctions for that presence of God. He said how the Holy Spirit just works in us in so many different ways that when we practice the presence of God.
Yeah. Absolutely. I think it's helpful. There's many aspects of the way that the Spirit of God transforms us. I think you mentioned, Nora, I think you mentioned there's the witnessing aspect of, I mean, this is the whole point of the narrative. We're moving outward into the world that the nations may know. You mentioned holiness, purity. This is sort of inward work of the heart. You mentioned discernment, which is kind of an awareness of the mind. So I think it's helpful in the sense of think about all that you are. You are a thinker. You have a heart. You feel things. You move out into the world. You will, here in a moment, you'll stand and you'll go. There's all kinds of parts of who you are. And yes, that is what the Spirit of God is wanting to transform all of that. And I'm thankful that I don't have to be fully consciously aware of it to be changed. I mean, I was. Yes. Yeah. He could. But I guess what I'm saying is I could feel overwhelmed. Does anybody just feel overwhelmed that they're not fully who they're supposed to be yet? So I see that hand. Are there any more? I know there's more. We're going to have a moment here at the altar singing Just As I Am, all four stanzas. Again, some of y'all get that. Yeah, I guess what I'm saying is, I think you're absolutely right. I want to know, I want to have that desire, and I want to pursue it, because I think that's the part of the relationship. I want to know that I'm in relationship with him, and I want to become the kind of person who does that, but I'm also thankful that God's grace is sufficient to grow me in indiscernible ways, so that at every single moment, I'm not really fully aware of how he's changing me. Like today, people will come to worship today, and the Spirit of God will meet with us, because his word is being proclaimed, his praise is being sung, we will pray together, the word of, you know, like all these different elements, and because that's true, when a church gets together, the Spirit of God meets with us. But we will leave here not fully aware of the ways in which God is changing us. So we can simultaneously want the desire to know fully, like to be able to see change happening. But this is a formation point. This is a lifelong process. And I hope, again, this is part of reading the narrative. We skipped over a bunch of chapters, right? We jumped from chapter 24 and 25 all the way to 33 and 34, all the way to the end of verse 40. We're talking about a very long time. In order to draw out just principle, to draw out truth from the text, but all this should be tempered with patience to go, he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. And for as long as he's committed to us, which is he is completely faithful, over that period of time, learning to seek his presence, learning to, in every part of who we are, I think that's a great point to bring up, every part of who you are. Your mind's going to be transformed. Your heart's going to be transformed. Your presence in this world, your witness to the nations, which for us, often days, it's not a witness to the nations, it's just a witness to our friends and a witness to our families. All of that will be transformed. And so I know there's a lot there. You're right, there's a lot there. I think it does begin with just being prompted and nudged to, hey, tomorrow morning, Monday morning, maybe you have a different question. Maybe you have a different thought tomorrow, that instead of getting up and dreading the day, we wake up with a new confidence that the Lord is with you. So that even that small little nudge, do that again on Tuesday and wake up again that way on Wednesday. The Lord is with me today. You realize that the Christian faith is a confession. Confession, not just in the negative sense of confessing sins, but a confession that Jesus is Lord. This is when you can't see it. For those of you who've been here a while, you know there's a cutout right there for the baptistry. For everybody who's been baptized, you may have been baptized here at the church. Yeah. So when you're baptized, you know, there's some questions that get asked of you. You know, do you turn away from this previous life? And do you turn towards Christ in faith? Do you confess Christ here? Is Jesus your Lord? Yes. Well, it's upon that confession of faith that we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That confession wasn't just for that moment. That confession is for right now. That we wake up every day proclaiming these things to be true. We are way off down here now, but y'all brought it up, so I don't feel bad about it. At every point along the way on their journey, he went there. You know, God rose up and led them, and they followed. And where he stopped, they stopped. And in the same way, the way that we show up in the world, even getting up in the morning, we proclaim the goodness of God, that there's his mercies have been made new today. Grace and mercy. This is Psalm 23. Mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We wake up with that promise. We wake up with that. That's the reality that we live in. I get to confess that Jesus is Lord, and I don't have to be. Nobody wants me to be Lord, and I don't want you to be Lord. No offense to you. We don't make very good gods, but we get to be his people, and I take confidence and courage that somebody's mediating on our behalf, and it's not Moses. It's Jesus Christ himself. And he's the one that goes with us. He's always with us. And wherever he goes, we get to go. So that's the way we want to end that part. We spent way longer than I wanted to. That's okay. So I'm going to skip ahead here. So that was God's presence in Exodus. And so now I want to just spend just a very brief moment talking about God's presence in exile. We haven't really talked about the reality of sin up to this point. We've just been tracking along God's presence, both from just the garden, and the life of Abraham and, you know, small sanctuaries up to tabernacle. There's been this development, but there is a reality. Where is God's presence in exile? If the people have been exiled, is God present with them? Is God present in suffering? What's the relationship between God's presence and sin? So we say, just as a part of our understanding of faith, we say things like, you know, God can't be in the presence of sin. His holiness won't allow it. Have you all heard that before? Okay. So it just raises the question that if the people of God begin to live in this way, what does that mean for the presence of God? So I'm going to follow the same outline that we've been doing. And talk about the presence, just where is it, the priests, who's involved in mediating it, and then what does it ultimately produce as a people of God? We'll spend a few times, and then maybe we can dialogue back and forth over a few things. But
the story of the Bible begins in a place where heaven and earth.
Sorry, Bible. So, bless you.
Thank you.
We'll come back to that video. That was about David. That's a little bit off track from where we're heading right now. Because we talk about Exodus and then David and then Isaiah. There's just a lot. So we're talking about the presence of God, this idea of absence and longing. And this is the only slide that's going to be up for this one. I just want to lay out some context. The context is in exile. So in the context of exile, this is in Babylon. The people of God experience a profound absence of God's presence. When I ask the question, would we rather have the promises of God without the presence of God? God answers them that you can have it. You can have these without me. And where we get at in this part of the story, so think major prophets, but also minor prophets. So think Isaiah, think Jeremiah, think Ezekiel. These big books of the Bible. the people began to take confidence in having the temple of God. So here's the equivalent for us today. It would be like, well, we've got the church building. Like, surely God is with us. We came here and, you know, like this building is not destroyed. It doesn't seem like God's wrath is on us because we made it to the first service. That seemed okay. Like, God didn't destroy us after the first service. You know, we sang, we preached, and those kinds of things. So the people began to take confidence in the fact they just had the temple, and they said, well, just because we had the temple, God must be with us. You guys see the disconnect there? And part of that's true. God said, like, one of the ways that he's going to dwell with them is through, again, through these sanctuaries and through the tabernacle and through the temple. Like, yes, those were given by God. But without the presence of God, they don't meet its purpose. And so with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was very confusing to the people because they said, I thought you gave us the temple so that we could worship. Well, now we don't have the temple. What do we do? So it became for them a significant symbol of his absence because it was a place where they believed God dwelled. And so the absence of the temple and not being in the land that God promised, it just increased this sense of just exile, of separation, that it's not distinction anymore, it's just that, it's absence, it's separation from God. But as we read these books too, God is not only exercising his judgment, he still maintains his promise to return. So even despite exile, it's like back and forth. Have you ever read these books before? So within Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you have these chapters going back and forth of the judgment of God, but also the promise of God. And the judgment of God is sort of in the immediate. This is what he's exercising his judgment over. And the promise of return is future. And so this longing for God's presence, you can especially see in Isaiah 40. I don't know if you want to flip over there with me real quick. Isaiah 40. It's where Isaiah is comforting the people. And by the way, does anybody have, just curious about the image of a prophet, what are some descriptions, characteristics that you think of when you hear the word prophet? Say again? Oh, okay. Wise. That's more positive. Scruffy. Like it. So we have wise and scruffy. Does anybody think of angry? Bold? It's probably more accurate. So just current context, I think, you know, when someone is considered, he's a prophet, he's a man of God, I think of someone who's angry. He's got an edge to him. And they can say anything they want because he's a man of God. Something along those lines. I think it's more helpful to know that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel didn't really even want to go and to do what God asked them to do. I mean, they're weepy. They're afraid. I mean, how would you feel if you as a messenger of God, you were told, like, I want you to go for me, but just heads up, they're not going to listen to you. I don't want to go. This is what God told these prophets. And so that's as an aside, just to help, we want to think rightly of these messengers of God, that they are not personally angry. They are messengers from God. They are communicators of God, and they don't necessarily want to communicate the wrath of God, but they must. They must. And we see it in Isaiah 6. Isaiah receives a vision of God dwelling in his temple, and how his robe and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there's this great glory. His life was changed because of what he saw. So if there was this reluctance on the front end, now having seen God in his glory, it changed his life. And so we get to Isaiah 40. He begins to offer not just a message of judgment, but a message of comfort. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Does that sound familiar to anybody? "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That's a prophetic word from the mouth of Isaiah from God about what is to come. And again, the reason I asked if you recognize it, let's just make it plain. Where is it from? Where do we hear that same phrasing come later? Anyone? Bueller? John? The Baptist. John the Baptist, he's the voice crying in the wilderness to make way, the way of the Lord. And so Isaiah is bringing this comfort that God will come, he'll gather up his people, and he will not only forgive their sins, he will bless them, he will pardon them 30-fold, 40-fold, 100-fold, 1,000-fold for their sins. And this provides assurance for them in exile. So God's, in one sense, God's presence in the temple is absent, but God's presence is with them through the message of the prophets. You guys see that? So if this felt sense of God's absence, God communicates that he still hasn't left them because he's still sending the messengers. He's still sending this message of hope. And there's a cool thing that happens with this. Again, you kind of see it in there in verse 5. It says, the glory of the Lord, it shall be revealed. And so we have this image of God's glory that is to come. These prophets, they use this vivid imagery. There's going to be a future restoration of God's presence. So we get this in Isaiah 60. So Isaiah chapters, I'm just trying to give us some key chapters to think about. Isaiah 60, I'll just read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." And so there's this future image of the glory of God that the nations will recognize finally that he is Lord, that he is God. There is none like him. Here's what it's communicating. There will be darkness and there will be light. There's darkness now, but it will be light. And all will be known. There's this profound transformation that will occur because of God's presence. And just as a side note, this is right up against, so this is Isaiah 60. Maybe make a note of this if you haven't done this before. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. So we're getting up to the point where we've already read one passage about John the Baptist proclaiming the way of the Lord, which is Jesus, because John tells the people that, and then Jesus is walking by and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." right? In the same way, we get to Isaiah 61, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And we could keep going there. The reason I say connected to Luke 4, do you guys know what Luke 4 is about? Jesus reads the Isaiah scroll in the temple. He opens up to this passage in Isaiah. He reads it, and then he goes and he sits down as if no big deal. But he says, "Today, this text has been fulfilled in your hearing." And what he's saying is, that judgment that had been present for the people of God all that time in exile, and that experience, Jesus is proclaiming, "I'm the one who's come to set you free. I am the fulfillment of that promise, the restoration of Israel, the restoration of the people of God, the light of the world. I'm him." And I just love the imagery that he just went and sat down as if it was just a normal thing. But he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." I just think that's a really cool thing. Let's talk about the priests of God for a second. This is mainly through prophets and this idea of repentance. So there's going to be a little bit of a shift here than what we've seen. So not really sacrificial system. So it's the question of how do they respond in the presence of God. So with the temple being absent and the priests not really being able to perform their abilities like they normally would in the traditional way, it raised all kinds of questions about how God's presence was going to be mediated to them. Because the temple was inaccessible, but the prophets show up. So the messengers of God show up. These broken messengers, these weeping messengers. It's not about sacrificial system and making sacrifices. Their emphasis was about inner repentance, and it was about change of heart. So what you need to understand about this is we're getting closer to each one of the prophets telling us about the new covenant. That it's not about the old covenant. Anyway, God has a new way of relating to us. You're actually going to hear that in today's sermon. If you haven't been yet, this is the part of today's sermon, that God has a new way of relating to us, and it's going to be about inner repentance, and it's going to be about a change of heart. Inner repentance and about a change of heart. And so that message comes through the prophets. And so in Jeremiah, the prophet calls for them to circumcise their hearts. So in the old sense, they had to be physically circumcised. And now it moves from this external thing to an internal reality of the heart. Again, it highlights this inner transformation that needs to take place. They don't have the power to do it yet. They can't quite, they can't see it through yet. And perhaps, maybe it's a little bit discouraging because they relied so heavily on the practices and the traditional way of doing things. Let's try to translate that into today. And for us, trying to rely on church attendance and 100% attendance at your community group, and I'm on a service team, and you think if I mark all of these and I've done my due diligence, but has there been inner transformation? Is there ongoing repentance that's taking place in the heart? Yeah. And so the prophets see a future where the priests don't really have a function at this point. It's the messenger of God, but the prophets give a picture of a coming day when both the priest and the temple would be restored. And so it's trying to get back to this particular point. And so Ezekiel in particular, He describes a vision of the new temple and this role of priests, and I would make note, and this is for you to go back and read later, but Ezekiel 40 through 48, if you want to see that development, Ezekiel 40 through 48, it's a vision that offers the hope of reestablishing the role of priests. That's going to be important because they still need salvation. They still need someone to mediate for them. But it's also going to be for the restoration of God's presence, his physical presence among them. They're holding out hope. But just so you know, like the development of the story, God, even though he sends them into exile, by the way, there's like this interesting part, like when God sends them into exile, so God sent them there by allowing a nation to take them captive, but then God is able to judge the nation that took them captive. So God can have his cake and eat it too kind of guy. He can judge his people and judge the nation. That's just a sidebar to something to keep in mind. And here's the last part, the people. It's a holy nation. So the emphasis for the prophets is the holiness of God. And they give the reasons for exile. They often pointed to the people's sins and their disobedience to God. And this is not a new pattern. This is a cycle. So if you're a reader of the Old Testament, this is just a continued part of the cycle. And you see it right there beginning in Isaiah 1, where Isaiah depicts God's dissatisfaction in empty rituals. You hear this kind of language like, I don't delight in sacrifice. I don't delight in your offering of animals. Again, was it good? And was that the provided way for God to meet with his people? Absolutely. But God doesn't delight in that. He delights in worship. He delights in the contrite of hearts. He delights in those who turn to him. And so he calls for true justice. He calls for true righteousness and not just a participation in the system. We also have this sense of God's sovereignty and his ultimate redemptive purpose, because if we don't maintain God's purpose and his sovereignty in this, then it becomes, man, you could easily despair. You guys ever been in the wilderness or in a moment where you don't have a felt sense of God's presence and you just wondered, where is God? Am I going anywhere? So if we maintain the fact that God has a purpose in it, that gives us comfort. Something to consider, and this may be shift the way you think about this verse, but Jeremiah 29:11, we should all know it by heart by now. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. All right. That whole chapter is about living faithfully in exile. It says to seek the welfare of the city, and when it flourishes, you'll flourish. This is why you show up every day to work and do your job well, is because you want this city of Shreveport to flourish. You want the people to flourish, and so you work hard, even though maybe there's all kinds of exile and corruption and sin around us. But God says, I know the plans that I have for you. I know how all this is going to work out. So seek the welfare of the city, do work now, learn faithfulness, learn obedience, because again, we're all moving towards the city. Here, last part here, the vision of Exodus 37. The vision of Exodus 37. So this is Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. You guys ever read this chapter before? It's the picture of the gospel. It's the picture of what you and I are being transformed, that we weren't just dead bones, we were dry bones. That language is important, because in that passage, it's not just as if there's new bones on the ground. Those bones have been dead for a while. And what God is trying to communicate to his people is that you have not sought me. You've been dead for a long time. And it's the image that the bones begin to have marrow again and become back to life. But then the bones begin to form together. And the bones begin to have tendons and ligaments and muscles around them. And then begin to take on organs and skin all the way into fullness of life. And it's just a picture of the restoration that God is bringing. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And that new covenant is that my spirit will be in your spirit. So it's no longer external. You no longer have to do sacrifices. It's that I will dwell within you. I will make you new. And you want to see a picture of that? Ezekiel 37. That's the picture. It's a powerful picture of God's restoration. He breathes new life into people where they were not just seemingly dead, but absolutely dead. This is part of Ephesians 2, right? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so it's this emphasis on his grace and his power to renew in dark times. Here's the ultimate point with it about God's presence in exile. I think that the main things is if we really want to experience renewal and transformation, to your point, Naran, like it has to be a desire, it has to be a longing, but we also have to really deal with our sin. We can't experience renewal and live in disobedience. And we can't put our trust in princes and chariots and horses and church buildings and programs, anything like that. It's always going to be in the presence of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we now have, that Ezekiel prophesies and promises. So we don't put our hope in those things. We put our hope in the Holy Spirit's transformation alone. So there's just a few things to consider about God's presence in exile. He does bring judgment, but his judgment brings life if we allow it to work through. If we allow God's judgment to work through. Does that make sense? That's not something maybe you want to hear, and I don't want to experience God's judgment. But I do believe what the New Testament tells us, that his part of his kindness, and his kindness leads us to repentance because he really desires for us to know him. And so, any thoughts? Maybe some thoughts. What do you guys think? Questions? I don't have answers, but yeah. That's good. We're the sum total of our choices. It's important, the choices that we make. That's good. Thanks, Matt. Other thoughts? So I feel overwhelmed. It's hard to teach. It's a lot. Does anybody feel like they're understanding maybe some of the storyline better as we've moved along? Has that been helpful? Are there any things that people that where we're confused have questions about? Uncertainty of all of it.
Why did you say it was hard to
It's just a big theme. It's just covering a lot of text of scripture, because if the presence of God is what holds it all together, it becomes a matter of, well, which text do we go to then? And, you know, it's just a lot. So. This came up in a conversation the other night. I'll end this way. It came up in a conversation the other night that it was one of the stages in life. Maybe you're in it now. You feel the absence of God's presence. Some people call it the dark night of the soul. It was nothing really that you did. It's just we all kind of reach this point where it creates a dependency in you. And so if there really is a felt sense in your life right now where I don't know what the presence of God looks like, I don't know where he's at, I hope you can take courage and confidence and faith that he is with you. And just state it plainly, you know, no explanation, that he is with you, he is with us together. And I really believe it. If we seek him, we will find him. And so my encouragement to you, if you haven't been to service today, let's seek him together in that. Let's genuinely pray so that we can see him. But if you're leaving here today, all the same, continue to pray and continue to seek him. And so let me just offer a brief prayer to that end, and we'll be done. Father, help us to seek you, help us to know you. When you are sought, you will be found, because you want to be seen, you want to be known. And so I pray as we go, God, you make yourself clear. Help us to turn in faith and obedience, and not sin and disobedience. Because in you there is life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. So that's what we want. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.